All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we thank you for all of your many blessings. We thank you for the salvation that we have through your Son, and I pray, Lord, that as we open your word and we know that your word is truth, that what I have to say, Lord, may be a blessing to those that hear, that it may be edifying, and that through it you might just use it to stir us up, that we might walk closer to you in all things and bring you glory, both with our word, conduct, and the testimony of our lives to all those around. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Good morning again. It is once a privilege and a pleasure to speak before you all this morning. It's an off week. It's not the end of a month, so we don't have a chart behind us, and I kind of have to throw an audible out there. But today we're going to be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just because I need to prove that William's not the only one who can do messages out of Deuteronomy. So appreciate that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 11. We read, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now we'll have much more scripture than that, but that will be our primary verse. Now, specifically today, what I want to do is take this verse out of this chapter, and we know that this chapter is Moses telling to the children of Israel, telling to the congregation of the Ten Commandments. And now, I want to take this commandment, and I want to explore more of what it means, a proper understanding of it, and maybe dig a little deeper than what we normally would consider, because to be entirely honest, if you are like me, this verse, when I heard it in Sunday school taught, or you know, the Ten Commandments was taught or something, I always interpreted it as like, all right, we don't cuss, we don't talk in vulgarities, we don't use profanity. All right, didn't do that, I'm good. But I would want to say that this actually goes a lot deeper. And there is a greater understanding to be had of this commandment, and it can really help us in terms of how we view not only the gospel itself, but how we are to walk and conduct ourselves in the gospel. Now, again, it's interesting, right? It is the Old Testament. It's the law, which, as we know, everyone on there, again, if you're, I'm speaking of generalities, but if you're like me, you're usually Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. That's right where all of my good intentions of reading through the Bible in a year, they kind of falter a little bit. But still, again, this is very useful. It's very important, right? We sometimes can look at these laws and ordinances, and we think, all right, that is no longer applies to us. It is not beneficial. It's like, oh, it's cool. It's something to read. But New Covenant, we no longer need to worry about the Old Covenant, the law. We are under grace. Thank goodness we can eat bacon, right? And that is that can be somewhat of the perspective as we read the Old Testament. Now, I am glad that I believe that in this assembly, in this congregation, we do an excellent way of putting the Old Testament into perspective of the greater arc of grace and the story of the gospel, right? I do believe that strongly that we do that. But this can still be something that festers in the back of our mind is when we read the Ten Commandments, we think, okay, those are the law, those are just like moral imperatives. But the thing is the law is so important to us, right? For two reasons. Number one, as it says in Romans 3, the law renders the world guilty. The law is what is there is to point the sinner, to remind them that they need a redeemer, that they need a savior. But furthermore, the law also has many, many pictures and many foreshadowings of the coming Christ. And what's more is it's also God's law that he gives to the children of Israel. And we know that God does not give evil laws. He is good. The law is, in fact, good for its purpose. And so we see even in the Gospels, as Jesus is doing his ministry, that, right, he himself says that the law will not pass away. Yes, he fulfills the law, but the law does not pass away. And what does our Lord say? He sums up the fullness of the law into two commandments in Matthew. When asked by a scribe, he says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And really, this is important because it sums up the Ten Commandments, right? We had 10, you reduced it to 2. And because love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, that refers to the first 4 commandments. And love thy neighbor as thyself refers to the second 6 commandments, because the 10 commandments orient both our relationship vertically with our Lord, but also horizontally with others. And furthermore, in his ministry, the Lord actually reiterates all of the truths that are in the 10 commandments and lays them once again upon his followers. Except the Sabbath. And why? Because the Sabbath was a foreshadow of the rest that was to come. The Sabbath specifically pointed towards Christ, who is our rest. And that's why we don't meet on Saturdays. Instead, we follow the apostolic and the early church example and meet on Sundays, as is explained in Acts. But everything, all the other commandments, worship, idols, parents, murder, marriage, money, and lying, those are all reiterated by Christ. In fact, he even lays a heavier, somewhat of a more comprehensive command, because the teachers of the commandments, the tradition, the scribes, the Pharisees, they said one thing, and the Lord, what does he always say? "You have heard it said," referencing the tradition that had grown around the commandments, "but I say unto you," and then he provides the true inspired meaning. So, a little bit of a digression, but my whole point here is that the Ten Commandments actually provide a very important insight into God's law, into how he views our relationship both with him and with others. And again, as I said, the third commandment, it is a rich commandment with deep meaning. However, I think that we do it a disservice when we simply reduce it down to don't curse, don't use profanity, be careful what we say, right? Don't use bad words. Now, before all of you just suddenly go out and start, "Oh, well, Jordan said I could say all these things, I've got a Jordan license." No, no. The speech is a very important topic and a very important part of this, but it is a consequence of a deeper truth that is being explained in this commandment. So first, we're going to look at the verse, as should be the basis of all messages, actually. But looking at the verse in Deuteronomy 5:11, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now first, let's define the term. When it says, "take the name of the Lord your God," what does that mean? What does it mean? It is a term, and I'll tell you, it's a term of identifying yourself, right? It identifies yourself with God. It is speaking, and Moses is specifically speaking to the children of Israel, the chosen people of God, those who had been delivered out of Egypt, led through the Red Sea, who God had again picked from all the peoples of the earth to be his chosen people, and by which the line of the Messiah would come. And so when he says, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain," it's talking about identification. Now, in this day and age, there's a lot of people identifying things that they are not. False identification. We'll get to that in a moment. But there is a such thing as a real identification, right? There is a thing where you associate yourselves with something. For example, I have had a million trainings, a million seminars at work about how you are an employee of XYZ company and what you do reflects on the bank. Your bad conduct can bring fines and penalties and regulations on the bank if you don't behave yourself. And therefore, I am identifying with the bank. But there's a deeper identification. There is an identification that I would say that actually applies really well to this verse of marriage, right? When a woman marries a man, she takes the last name of her husband. Why? Because marriage is supposed to be something that is extremely deep and extremely sacred. It is meant to be a covenant relationship, a covenant between a man and a woman before God. And what's more is it's explained to us that marriage is two becoming one flesh. No longer is what I have separate and what Leah has, you know, her thing. What's hers is mine and what's mine is hers, right? And in doing that, that sacred, again, marriage, that sacred covenant, that identification with one or another, she takes my name. And in thus doing, her actions reflect upon me, my actions reflect upon her. She has all of the benefits and costs of being my wife, and I have all of the benefits of being her husband. And so in this way, you know, but in this way, again, that's a form of identification. She takes my name. But there is a much deeper form of identification, a much more closer identification, and that is the one that is between us and our Lord Jesus Christ, us and our God. And you see, it's more than just a membership when we say we are a Christian. Right? When we say that we are a Christian, it's more than simply saying, I am a member of so-and-so church that meets on certain days, and I go there, and then I go, and it, you know, it's a nice thing. I like the people, and I just go and do my own thing. It's not really that much of an impact. No, when we say that we are a Christian, we are identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the words of Paul in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he is not simply our life, but he also says, but Paul also says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is our life. He is our righteousness. When we claim to be a Christian, when we say that we are a Christian, it is more than just being part of a group. We are claiming something. We are claiming that we have been born again, that we are found in him, that no, we have died to our old sin, that we have died to our own self-righteousness, which is worthless and which has no value whatsoever. Instead, we are born again and made alive. The Jordan who was condemned to sin and to hell, he is no more. He is no more. Instead, I've been born again as into Christ. And that's why when we say that we identify with Christ, though, we must remember something first, that before we ever identify with him, he identified with us. Now, what do we mean by that? In Hebrews 2:14, we read this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's why, yes, it is entirely appropriate to preach upon and to think upon the cross. Absolutely, it should be the core of everything. It should be our entire life, every day, taking up our cross daily and following after our God. We should always remember the empty tomb, our risen Savior, glorified, triumphant, conquering over sin and death. The grave holds no fear. The death has no victory. We have eternal glory with our Savior because of the cross, because of the empty tomb. But let us not also forget the virgin birth and the incarnation. For remember this, Christ, our God, God the Son, became human. He identified with us. And it wasn't a 50-50 thing. It wasn't as if he was half human and half God, some sort of demigod or something. He became fully human and fully man in a wonderful mystery of love and of grace. You know, there was almost all of the large heresies and conflicts in the early church that I love to study, but all of them revolve around that fact, is that almost all of them revolve around that fact of people stumbling over the truth of how could God become man? And there was one early church father by the name of Athanasius who defended the deity and the humanity of Christ, and he said this, "He, Christ, became what we are without sin that we might become what he is." He came down to this earth, and he identified with us first. And in that act of becoming as we are, he could then live the perfect sinless life, with full of righteousness, full of purity, spotless, blemish, without blemish, a perfect Lamb of God. And then he could take our place upon the cross, and he could then take our place upon the cross, have the judgment for our sins poured out upon him, and in that way, he could die the death that was mine. He could die the death that was yours. And then when he raised again, when he was raised again, because he had identified with us, we can also identify with him in that living again. And so now everyone that is called by name, everyone with which the Holy Spirit convicts and they repent and they believe in him, now it is our Lord who has born, lived, died, raised, and glorified. He identifies with us, and through that, we may repent and believe and be found in him. And now when the Lord looks at us, he does not see our own righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth that we are able to take the name of our Lord, our God. We are able to say that we are Christians, that we are identified with Christ. Thus, to take the name of the Lord, our God, again, means to be identified with him. It is, you know, for the Israelites, that when this command came to them, they claimed to be the chosen people, there were portions of it that were the chosen people, and thus they claimed again to have relationship with our God again through faith and with grace, as always throughout the scriptures, and in the same way we claim that we are born again in him, that we are identified with Christ, that his sacrifice was for us. Now, however, we continue the verse, because this verse is not a command of take the Lord's name, or simply that, but it's a warning. It says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. So what does taking something in vain mean? It means to take something, whether a claim or something, and make it pointless, empty, for naught, to do it falsely. And we can see this very much in the Israelites of the Old Testament. For there were many that they had an outward circumcision. They followed the rituals and the rites and the traditions, and yet they were far from God. We can read in Isaiah of many times of when this when the Lord called upon his prophets and proclaimed that, Israel, you are far from me. Your sacrifices are odious, they are a stench. Instead, he wants hearts that are brought nigh. The outward circumcision serves nothing, but it's the inward circumcision. It is the being born again, not having a heart of stone, but one of flesh. They had the Pharisees and these others, they had no saving faith. The Lord wanted faithful people. He wanted ones who were looking forward to the promise of a Redeemer, who were looking forward and placing their faith alone in God, as Abraham and Moses and so many of the other Old Testament saints did. But we also see that that can also happen in the church today. We can have that where individuals will claim to be Christian. They will claim to be Christian. They might even show some amount of outward appearance. And yet, what do we see? The Lord prophesies that on a certain day, there will be those that come to him that said, "Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not preach in thy name? Did we not do many wonderful works in thy name?" But what does he say? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, he is not talking to born-again believers in that situation. He is talking about those who claimed the name of the Lord for themselves, claimed to be Christian, and yet all they sought was just, again, that it was a false profession, that it was those who were not born again, who had no desire for the Lord, who had instead sought their own thing, the things of this world. But that is talking about false professors, hypocrisy, hypocrites. But there's also another way. You know, there is a type of believer, not to say again a false professor. This I'm creating a distinction here. But there is many ways where we who identified with Christ can take his name in vain in our own lives. I point towards Romans 6:1, where Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember that we as believers, when we identify with Christ, when we claim in him, and again, not there's a reason why we say do not believe, we don't believe simply the things about Christ, but we believe in him, that we identify with him, these things, we should live differently, right? We walk, the best way I can put it, and I've said it before in different ways, but you think about how often we want someone to just come alongside us, someone to be on our side, right? Someone who understands us perfectly, and that is Christ. Christ, he knew all of our sins. He knew past, present, and future, all these things that would happen. He had perfect knowledge, and yet he still came to this earth. He still pursued us. He still was willing to go to the cross to die for us. You ask, you say, "Well, I just want someone who understands what I'm going through, who knows me, who will love me." That is Christ. Christ came to this earth, and he, knowing in perfect knowledge all that we are and all that we all the ways that we would hurt him and all the ways that we would fail him, he still comes alongside us. And you know, he kind of puts us on the side, and he takes the death that was coming straight for us. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful God we have, that he would take our place. And he would instead say, Just as Paul said of Onesimus, he would tell Philemon, "If he has anything on his account, charge it to me instead." Our Lord, our Savior, said the same thing. If there is any charge on their account, I will bear it instead. And he bore it on the cross. He bore it on the cross. He took the cup of judgment that was against us, and he took it entirely until there is nothing but a cup of blessing for you and I. And now we, again, have an eternity of glory to look forward to, and yet are we now going to continue in sin, knowing that there is one who loved us so, that brought us into his family, that clothed us in his own righteousness, that pushed us to the side and stepped in front of the oncoming death? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we should be so callous as to dishonor the name of our Lord and continue in sin. How are we going, as it says in verse 11, to reckon ourselves indeed dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if we continue in wickedness? In no way. Let us instead walk to bear fruit that brings glory to God. Let us now walk after our beloved Savior. Let us now walk worthy of the calling that we have been called to. For we, again, are he has identified with us, and we have through him richness and blessings and grace and salvation. And when we sin, what a grievous thing it is that we who claim the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we who claim to be dead to sin, that we return unto it. I always want to emphasize the glory of God's grace, his love towards us, and the amazing wonder of his forgiveness to us. I can't say it enough. I get up here and do I hope that I say it every single time I speak. And I don't know, maybe you guys get tired of hearing it, but I hope not. But it's a wonderful thing. And when I get up here to be able to proclaim the love of God and his grace, it makes me better. I am never so good as when I'm studying for a message, or at least that's a bad thing to say. I don't mean to be proud of that, but it's never so clear to me the grace of God as when I have the privilege to be able to get up here and to tell you all about it. But that wonder of God's grace, that beauty of his love, the humbling aspect that he would want me to be with him for all of eternity, and he would share with me his treasures and his righteousness, I now look upon myself and I wonder, how can I fail so badly all the time? How can I fail so badly all the time with my speech, with my conduct? Why is it that I become, you know, embarrassed at not being able to do certain things and say certain things at work? Why do I consider it a burden to help others? Why do I think things that are unworthy of a saint, of a child of God? And I just wonder, and I can only say it's like it only just how great Christ is, that he would want me to be with him, and even knowing that he would pull me to his side, that he would make me one of his own, that he would say, no, Jordan is one of mine. What a glorious, glorious God that we have. And so let us not take the name of the Lord in vain. We take his name as Christians, and that is the gift of God. I say not that it's our right, but it is our right by Christ, by his promise and proclamation. It is our right to take his name. We can boldly say that we are born again Christians, that we are followers of Christ, and it is not something that we hide. It is a light that instead shines forth the truth of God. But let us understand that identification, that identifying with Christ, it comes with beautiful, wonderful blessings, but we owe a responsibility to our God. We have a great burden and responsibility to bring him glory. And it should not be a grievous thing. It should instead be a privilege and a wonder to be able to do this, and that he would have us to do it. And now I did promise that I would loop around to actually our Sunday school definition of the third commandment. Because yes, it is also while it is about hypocrisy and not to be a hypocrite, but instead to live unto God, but instead to recognize that what you are representing, right? Right? Whenever we went out and had to do something, or we were going out someplace big, like funeral, wedding, going out to eat, Dad would always be like, remember who you represent, because he was always saying that, like, you represent me, and if you screw up somehow, or if you do something stupid, I'm going to have to back you up. And then we would always get it from him later if we did. But again, my point is that we have a responsibility. Remember who we represent. But one of the easiest ways to tell, if we are truly representing and appreciating and taking on the name of Christ, the name of our Lord, our God, not just as an outward appearance, but as an inward appearance, is with our speech. And the Lord reinforces this in Luke chapter 6, verses 44 through 46. He says this, "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And then elsewhere in Matthew, the same parallel chapter, it says that for every man will have to give an accounting for every word. And then furthermore, in James 1, verse 26, we read in this epistle, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless." To take the name of the Lord our God and to be born again means to have a regenerate soul. It means to be given a new heart, one that can have faith, one that seeks after Christ. And out of that abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, President Abraham Lincoln, and this is a real quote, not a fake internet quote, said deceive some of the people all the time. You can deceive all the people some of the time, but you can't deceive all the people all the time. I guess I shouldn't say a direct quote, probably a little bit of a paraphrase, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. But the point is that sooner or later, if you believe a certain way, you might be able to keep it up for a little while with some people, but eventually cracks show. And the other thing that I think you can you could add to that is you can deceive some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you never deceive God. God sees all. And thus, when we understand something about our speech, it is indicative of what is in our heart for the most part. Now, it is true that, you know, sometimes you can get angry, the inhibitions come off, and I know people sometimes say, well, I didn't mean what I said. And that is fair, but really what it means is you meant it in the heat of the moment, right? You meant it in the heat of the moment, and sometimes I think, and this is certainly true of myself, is that it's almost good to get angry sometimes because you're more truthful when you're angry. Again, be slow to speak and slow to anger. I'm not saying otherwise from the scriptures. If you can be honest and calm, That would be fantastic. But I do find that sometimes when people have gotten angry with me, I've gotten angry, sometimes you end up being a little bit more honest. But this leads also to the topic of profanity, right? Because what does profanity mean? It comes from a Latin word of the root being pro, meaning outside or beyond, and fanus, meaning temple. In other words, it is something beyond the bounds of the sacred, beyond the bounds of the holy. It originally meant in the Romans' time just anything outside the temple, but as it grew, it came to mean that you took something sacred, something dedicated to worship and to God, and you treated it like dirt. You treated it irreverently. And when we're talking about not taking the Lord's name in vain, a very important part of the Christian life, and a key, is showing the proper reverence to our God. When we say things like, oh my God, there are times to call upon God. There are if you're standing in front of something and you see just something wonderful and amazing and you give praise to our God for it, that's a wonderful thing. But do you think that really most of the people that you hear when they use that phrase are actually attempting to properly give reverence to God? No. It is profane. It takes the name of our sacred, holy, wondrous God who has saved us, and it throws it in the dirt. When we talk about, when we using the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as a cursing or something like that, again, we take He who identified with us, again, our wonderful, gracious Savior, and we use it and throw it in the dirt. Why? Because, I hear it all the time. Why? Because somebody's Excel crashed, right? They worked on something for a couple hours, and their Excel crashed, and you just hear it. And I think, oh, cool, is someone? No, they're not. That's not what I'm thinking. And just other things as well. Damnation. If we understood the one ounce of the pain and the torment and the eternal punishment that goes on to those souls that have gone on unbelieving into the pits of hell and the future they face, we would not wish that upon anyone or anything. And how dare we take the judgment of God and use it so frivolously. And furthermore, that is speaking of the things of God. But there's so many other things as well. You know, when there are many curse words out there that are quote unquote bad words that you think, oh well, this doesn't have anything to do with God. It has to do with some other vulgarities. But let me tell you something, that marriage is sacred. Marriage is God's gift. It is a wondrous thing, and it is the symbol of Christ and his marriage and his relationship to his church. It is just a beautiful picture of his love. It is sacred. And the fact that so many people will use a word that references the holy act of marriage, just again, wrongly, again, you're taking that love that God has for his church and you throw it in the ground. And it is wrong. And our Lord specifically, again, condemns this. When he talks about, again, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays, and don't swear by anything of in heaven or on earth, for that is his footstool. And listen, I get it. You might think, well, what in the world can I say? Because I'm out in the world, and let me tell you something. Going from we watched enough TV, but back when I was younger, you know, they wouldn't even let certain things on the TV. I grew up without ever hearing certain things. And then I went to work with Logan and Clayton. And I was so more or less just shell-shocked and somewhat that I just didn't talk to nobody. I if you believe it, and I've told it, everyone's heard the story, but it's like, but I was the quiet one at Lake Region Medical. I was the reed that never spoke at all. It's so weird. Clayton Lowe, you guys talk, but Jordan never talks. Go figure. But but it's gotten worse now, right? I know I'm running over. I apologize, but it's gotten so much worse with social media. We were just discussing. We discussed it many times, how short version content, the whole swiping thing and videos and everything, it's the worst thing to ever happen to people. I think we should just get rid of it, because more often you just swipe and you see something. You swipe and you hear someone say something that under normal circumstances you would have your guard up against. You would defend against. But because you're just swiping along and you're just in this fugue state, you end up hearing things that are dishonoring to the Lord and spit upon his sacredness, his institutions that he has created. Let our speech, I'll let the Apostle Paul say it best, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the days of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do not take the sacred and cast it away. Instead, the Lord has given us a wonderful gift of speech and of word. And let us use that instead to edify, to build up, to bless. Just think about to your past couple conversations, whether with friends, whether with family, whether with coworkers. Did you say anything in that conversation that was edifying, that was kind, that was a blessing? And I'm not saying we all have to be saccharine, sweet, and nice little, I don't know, Stepford wives. I don't know if that's the right word. But again, my recall is failing me. But again, my family, we speak in sarcasm. We get it. And many others here do as well. It's a fluent language, and it can be fun. You can have a good time. I'm not saying that. But again, our goal should be with our speech to build up. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what should be our mouths? What should we be speaking from the abundance of our heart? But a love of God and a love of others. That way we do not take the name of our Lord in vain, but instead that we are his children, his servants, and the lights in this world to bring salvation and redemption to all. And that that for all of those other brothers and sisters to help them with their walk. And again, so I will just end with just saying that remember who you represent. Remember who identified with you and who you are identifying with every single moment that you walk through this life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we thank you and praise you for this day. There is none like unto you. You are holy and just powerful, awesome, and omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And all that you do is good. And we consider how you came to this earth. How you, O Lord Jesus, came to this earth to live a life, to be identified with us as man, to die in our place, and that now through your death we are dead to sin and risen again, and in you we have eternal life. And we so look forward to being with you for all of eternity. But until that time, my Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us, that we would be brought closer to you, that we would be conformed to your image, to be holy as you are holy. And Lord, let that not be any more true than in our words. Lord, we don't know the good or the hurt that our words can do. And again, I just pray that our words might be a way that we use to bring glory to you, to be a comfort to those who grieve, to build up those who need building up, and just to have a time of fellowship with others, Lord. I pray that you guide these words, Lord, that what I have said might be a blessing, and Lord, that just if it is your will, they might be used to bring forth spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.